Will you pray with me, please? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Recently, I had the chance to spend some time with my next-door neighbors and their two little boys, the youngest of whom is just a toddler and just beginning to learn to speak. And you can't help but smile when a young child looks at you and says, please and thank you. Of course, the way it comes out of his mouth is peace and thank you. Those little phrases, those are some of the first words that all of us learn how to say, and I'm mindful that also when we're learning how to speak a tongue foreign to us, even as students or as adults, we learn how to say gracias, merci, danke, thank you. There's something in us, I think, as human beings that innately knows the importance of being able to express a feeling of gratitude. So for most of this month, we've been talking in our worship life about the power of gratitude. And we've said that for us as people of faith, gratitude is about more than just having good manners. It's about more than recognizing that we're in someone else's debt. It's about more than teaching our children to say please and thank you, as important as those things are. But for we who follow Jesus Christ, gratitude is the key that unlocks the kind of peace that Jesus promised his disciples. According to the Gospel of John, Jesus knew that his hour was at hand, that his time had come to be betrayed and arrested. And on that night, he gathered at the dinner table with his friends and talked to them about things that matter. And one of the things he said in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, he told his disciples this. He said, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. I do not give to you as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not let them be afraid. And so gratitude is the key to that kind of peace. Theologically speaking, gratitude is the recognition that everything we are, everything we have, everything we will be, is a gift. It's a gift from God who is gracious, who is so extravagantly generous that God did not withhold even God's own Son from us. Every time we look at a cross, we are reminded of the height and depth and width and breadth of God's love for us. The Apostle Paul was locked away in a Roman prison, and even there he found words to describe peace that passes all understanding. Peace that guards and keeps our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Gratitude is the key to that kind of peace. And so all along this month, we've been talking about the importance of gratitude, and we've been naming some of the practices and habits that can move us away from gratitude. We've been describing them as gratitude's enemies. Already we've named the enemies of nostalgia and worry, either being so focused on the past or so worried about the future that we overlook the blessings and the miracles that God is doing in the here and now. 2 weeks ago, we talked, named an enemy of gratitude called entitlement, and we looked at a parable that Jesus taught his disciples about a wedding banquet. And today we're going to pick up right where we left off in Matthew's gospel 2 weeks ago and name another of gratitude's enemies. Our text this morning comes to us from Matthew chapter 22. And just to set the stage a bit, when we come to this story, it's the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus has already entered into Jerusalem to children waving palm branches, to the crowds shouting Hosanna. Jesus has made his way into the temple where he has turned over the tables of the money changers and created a scene, and he has set up camp there in the temple where he is preaching and teaching with authority and astounding all who hear him. And the various power factions in Jerusalem have taken note of Jesus and have already begun to plot together about how they might be rid of him. And so just a little bit of historical background before we come to this text. Remember, in those days, Jerusalem was a city under occupation. Shortly before the birth of Jesus, the Roman Empire reached the peak of its power and more or less conquered the entire known world. They controlled territory from what is in modern-day Britain to modern-day India, and they boasted that the sun never set on Rome. When you control that much territory, you're going to have a diversity of people and different religious practices within their people. And the Romans practiced religious tolerance. Their people were free to worship whatever gods in whatever way they chose, so long as they were willing to acknowledge that the emperor was also a god. Most of the people in their territory had no problem with this concept. There was only one group of holdouts, this little bunch that lived in and around Jerusalem, who kept insisting, no, there are not many gods, there is but one God who is above all and through all and in all. They kept insisting that God explicitly forbids, in writing no less, the worship of any other gods but God. Y'all remember this from three summers ago. Do we need to review our Ten Commandments summer series? Okay, y'all with me? So they say that politics makes for strange bedfellows. And such was true there in the temple, because listening in to Jesus' teaching, you had two very disparate groups. On one hand, there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very serious about keeping all of God's commandments. They viewed the Roman occupation as an abomination, as something to be avoided at all costs. Wanted nothing to do with Rome. And on the other hand was another group called the Herodians, and they weren't as concerned with keeping every jot and tittle of God's law as they were with cozying up to the Romans in order that they might make a buck or two by sidling up to their Roman occupiers. And so that's the context for the story today. It's the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's teaching and preaching in the temple, and the different power factions who ordinarily would want nothing to do with each other have learned the proverb that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they have come together in hopes to rid themselves of this Jesus once and for all. So listen now for a word from God, from the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, picking up at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap Jesus in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You see the trap, don't you? If somebody ever comes to you and says, "Let's flip a coin, heads I win, tails you lose," you'll see that trap, right? Because if Jesus says, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to the emperor, that's an abomination, then he knows the Herodians are going to go tell the Romans, who are going to come snatch him up and charge him with tax evasion and sedition. But if he says, "Yeah, it's fine, pay your taxes to the emperor," then he knows the Pharisees are going to run off to the religious zealots and they're going to say, "Here's a blasphemer and an idolater, let's get him." It's a no-win situation for Jesus. And so, as he so often does, Jesus answers their question with a question of his own. He says, "Does anybody have a coin? Show me the coin that's used for the tax." And I can just imagine that the Herodians and the Pharisees kind of catch each other's eye And there's a lot of this kind of thing going on where people are digging in their pockets and fumbling around trying to come up with one. And then someone finds one, a Roman coin called a denarius, and they bring it nervously to Jesus. And I imagine he holds it up and looks at it as if he's never seen one before in his life. And he says, and this is Ryan's rough translation of Matthew's Greek, "Huh, there seems to be a picture on this coin. Whose image is this? Literally, whose icon is this?" And the coin, of course, bears the icon of the emperor. Now, the text doesn't tell us this, but if it was that coin that Jesus was holding that day, if it had been minted recently, and it probably was, on that coin was probably inscribed these words, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." Son of the divine Augustus. Suddenly, this is a question about far bigger issues than tax policies and temple budgets for the coming year. Because this is a juxtaposition that Matthew is painting for us here. Here is the Son of God standing in the temple, believed to be the very dwelling place of God on earth, and holding in his hand an object bearing an image of the emperor. Suddenly, this is a cosmic question. Who is it that holds ultimate authority in the world? Who is it that holds ultimate power? To whom does the world belong? And I imagine that, I'd like to think that Jesus flipped the coin back to whoever gave it to him. And he said, "Give the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and give to God the things that are God's." And when the people heard this, they were amazed, and rightly so, because what Jesus is asserting is that as powerful as Caesar appears to be, he has nothing compared to the power and majesty and richness of God. Yes, the sun might never set on Caesar's land, but Jesus is saying, remember who made the sun and who made the land and who sets the boundaries of the sea and the stars in their heavens. The Caesars of the world will come and go, but it's the God of Israel who was and is yet to come. So essentially, Jesus says, sure, give Caesar his little coins. But give to God the things that are God's. And for all the people standing there in the temple, almost all of them had been to Sunday school since they were knee-high to a grasshopper. Almost all of them knew their Bible. And they know Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and all that is therein, the world and those who live in it." Ultimately, everything belongs to God. You may have heard this short parable before. I may have preached it here, so if this sounds familiar, pretend like you haven't heard it before and laugh at the punchline. But it illustrates what we're talking about here. Some scientists discovered the key to creating life out of dirt by just picking up some dirt and blowing some air over it, the same way that God did in Genesis 2. And so they made an appointment with God to tell them, after years and years and years of research and perfecting their technique, they had figured out how to do it. And they made an appointment with God, and they said, "God, we learned how to make life out of nothing, how to make life just by breathing on some dirt, just like you did." And God said, "Oh, really? Very interesting. All right, let's see what you got." And so the scientists, they all huddle together, and they say, "Okay, boys, it's our big shot, just like we practiced." And they break the huddle, and one scientist bends down, and he reaches to scoop a fistful of dirt, and God says, "Let me stop you right there. Go make your own dirt." Everything belongs to God. Despite what our culture teaches us about ownership, despite the ways in which we order our economy and our daily lives, there is a larger truth that underscores it all. Everything you have, your assets, your relationships, even your very body, is on loan to you. It belongs to God. Everything you have belongs to God, and out of God's generosity, out of God's trust for you, God has entrusted some of what is God's to your management and care. And when we begin to come to that realization, when we begin to realize just how generous and just how loving and just how trusting and just how powerful and majestic God is, when we begin to realize that there really is nothing God would not give for us, including God's only Son, how can you not be filled with gratitude? But it's easy to forget, isn't it? Because I'll tell you something about me. I read the Bible, and I also keep an eye every business day on the Dow Jones and the S&P. And we forget that concept that God owns it all. Then we can expose ourselves to one of gratitude's most cunning enemies. And that enemy's name is greed. Greed causes us to doubt God's generosity and to not trust in God's promises. And our ancestors in faith tell an old story about this. You may remember it. For many, many years, we lived as slaves in bondage and suffering. And God brought us out through the waters of the Red Sea. God rescued us and brought us into a place of barrenness. And there was no means of production in the wilderness. There was no Publix, no Aldi, not a 7-Eleven. No way to grow or hunt. And God said, "Don't worry about it. I got you." That's Ryan's Hebrew. God said, "I'm going to make it rain bread on you. And every day in the morning, you're going to go out and gather what you need. And if you need a lot, there will be a lot. And if you need a little, there will be a lot, little. And guess what? On the sixth day, you're going to go out and gather twice of what you need so that every 7 days you can rest and not have to worry about it." And sure enough, every morning the people went out. And there was enough. There was enough. Those who needed much gathered much. Those who needed little gathered little. And there was enough. But some of our ancestors started to doubt that God can be trusted. They started to doubt God's promise. They started to let their gratitude be replaced with enemies like nostalgia and worry and entitlement and greed. And they began to sneak a little more. Just a little more. Just a little more. Just a little more. But when they got it home and they opened up, it had turned to worms. Gratitude is one of greed's most clever enemies. Gratitude tells us all kinds of lies. Lies like this: the only things that matter in this life are those which you can see and hold and buy and sell. That's a lie that greed tells us. Greed tells us that God cannot be trusted and neither can our neighbors. So look out for number one. That's a lie. Greed tells us that our value, our worth in the world can be measured by a number rather than by who and whose we are. Greed makes us do crazy things. Greed makes us stand in the dwelling place of the Most High God in the presence of the Son of God and quibble over the emperor's little coins. But Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid." Jesus says, "Come to my table. Come to my table, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Come, there is enough." Jesus says, "Let Caesar have his coins. But let the people of God remember always and everywhere who and whose they are. Let the people of God choose this day whom they will serve." I happen to have with me here a little coin. And I'm starting to suffer from presbyopia. There is an inscription on this coin. There are four words to the side. In God we trust. Do you? Do we? Thanks be to God.